Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Now this morning, we did deal with the first 14 verses, so I won't go in detail over that. We entitled that message RSVP, which is Répondez, s'il vous plaît, or respond, please. And that's a French term, it's French etiquette. And so we basically mentioned that as the title of the message. And so we went in detail this morning, and not so much in detail tonight, but as Jesus, he's going through the parables that he's giving these religious leaders. Really, they're meant for them, but the people there are standing by, and they're hearing them as well. And so just as these parables had meaning for them back in the first century, they have meaning for us in the 21st century. And remember, we mentioned that a parable is an earthly story that tells a heavenly truth or a heavenly reality. And so Jesus, he begins to speak to them in parables, saying, Matthew 22, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Now, the king, obviously, is God the Father. His son is Jesus Christ. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. The interesting thing about the festivals and the wedding feast back then, they would send out the invitations without the date or the time, because it would keep those who had the invitation in readiness and in anticipation, just like we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's really what it's talking about here. And if you've been invited, if you've received that invitation, you're in readiness. You don't know when the Lord's going to come for you. Could be in the rapture anytime. It could be we might not live out too many more days. You know, God might take you home. He might take me home. But nonetheless, we're in readiness. And so invitations went out, but they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared the dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and ready. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." And they paid no attention and went their own way to his farm or to his business. So here, the invitations went out, and really he's talking about the Jewish nation. As they should have been in anticipation of their Messiah coming and them receiving the invitation, it's like they didn't. Now, it doesn't say they were especially bad people. It just says they were busy people. One to his farm, one to his business, maybe one to his family. A lot of people are like that today. How many times have you witnessed or shared with family and friends and coworkers and schoolmates, and yet they put you off? They put you off. They're just like those here, the nation of Israel, the Jews in general. They didn't really come around. They didn't receive Jesus. They didn't receive the invitation to that marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, some did, because the church really started as a Jewish church. And then it spread out to the Gentile world. But notice some of them were very violent against the gospel and against the invitation. It says the rest, verse 6, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So remember when Jesus, when he was talking to the religious people, he said, you know, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? They killed all those who were sent to them. But now he's really indicating the fact that those are very violent against this wedding supper of the Lamb, against the invitation that goes out. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And you know, within that generation, that actually happened, as the armies of Titus the Roman, under Emperor Vespasian, actually sacked the city, destroyed the temple, and slaughtered the people. That actually took place just as they rejected Christ. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So the Israel, as they rejected the Messiah, God has now gone out to the Gentile world, and that's what he's saying here. Go to the highways and byways and invite all who will come in. And so, yes, just as the church did start with a Jewish remnant, then it spread out to all the world, Jews and Gentiles. And so all who will can come in to that wedding feast, that marriage supper of the Lamb. And when the king came in and looked over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. We mentioned this morning three types of people. Those that you preach over and over and share with over and over, but they're unresponsive. They just don't come around. That's the first type of people. That was the nation Israel. And you still have those today. They're not connected with Israel at all, but they still have that same attitude. They don't respond to the gospel. And then you have the second group. They hear and they contemplate and they realize, yes, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Notice it says those that came in, good and evil. Some people are better than others, but we're not all perfect. You see, you might be a good person that is in here and you realize you need a Savior, or you might be a real wicked person and you definitely realize you need a Savior. And so we come in to the household of God and we're invited and we receive that invitation. But notice another group of people that this one man represents is they come in on their own terms. They're not clothed in this wedding garment that was traditional back then. They come in on their own terms, maybe their own good works, and they think, well, I've been a good person. I think I belong in heaven. And so basically they come in their street clothes, in their self-righteousness. And it's only really when the king, when the Lord shows up and surveys, that's when he knows a person has come in, not clothed in that garment, which is the wedding garment, because again, this was a tradition in the Jewish weddings, that you would come in and you would have wedding attire that the host would give you. And so that you wouldn't stand out of the crowd, you'd all have that same wedding garment, because the total focus was on the son, the bridegroom. He's the one that is lifted up. Everyone else has got their wedding attire, the same garment. But here's one that's coming in, his own custom street clothes. You see, I can't see a person's salvation. I don't know their salvation. I don't know their heart. You see, we don't know where a person's at. Maybe they can come to church all their life but not be saved. They come because they think they're a good person. They deserve salvation. They've never murdered anyone. They've never committed adultery. Oh, maybe they've gossiped. That's something we don't talk about too much. But the point being, we can't come in our own righteousness, our own self-righteousness, because the Bible says that is filthy rags to God. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the wedding garment. It's what Jesus Christ did for us. He went to the cross, died for our sins. He rose again the third day for our justification, or us being made right with God. And now if we receive him and we believe in him, we are clothed in his righteousness, not our own. You see, that's the wedding garment. And that's what he's talking about. But here, this fellow, he came in. He wasn't dressed in his wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. There will be no sinner who tries to get in apart from Christ that is going to have anything to say to a living God. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. People may boast. Oh, they may boast in the media. They may boast to you. They may be atheist. They may put you down. But let me say this. When they face a living God, they will be speechless. They will be terrified. And that's the sad thing. You know, they may get away with it here on planet Earth now, but not so. You see, when they face the Lord personally. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, the invitation goes out to all of us. It's really a banquet, invitation only, and there's a dress code. You see, so if you respond and you say, yes, Lord, I want salvation, and I want to leave my filthy garment behind, my self-righteousness, my sin, whatever hangs me up, and Lord, I take on that robe of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and that qualifies you by your belief and faith in the work of Jesus Christ. It qualifies you for heaven. But all those that don't go that way, the Bible very specifically talks about hell. Here, Jesus, he talks about outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Talks about hell where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven. Why? Because he doesn't want people going there. And you don't have to go there if you simply trust in the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's what he's saying. And it's really a warning. And so goes on. Now remember, he's talking to the religious people that think that they know God. They're religious hypocrites, basically. They put everybody else down and lift themselves up. Jesus at one point said, you put burdens on others that you won't even lift with one finger. And so they were really religious hypocrites. So notice after he tells these various parables, it says in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. So I don't know about you, but there's nothing more frustrating than truth that is made plain, and there are those that stubbornly reject the truth. There's that expression that I'm so mad I can pull my hair out, you know, and sometimes I get kind of that frustrated. I don't know if I want to pull out any more of my hair, but, you know, you find in the Old Testament, remember Ezra? He was of the priestly tribe, but God used him to go and help rebuild the temple. As he went back after the Babylonian captivity, he got so frustrated with the people because they began to intermarry with the pagans, and he tore his clothes and he pulled out his hair. And maybe that's where that saying came about. And then Nehemiah, remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer that went back there to build the walls? He got so frustrated with the backsliding of the people. He cursed the people. He hit the people. And he pulled out their hair. And so that saying, maybe that's where that saying comes, I'm so mad I can pull out my hair. But you see, sometimes, you know, that it's frustrating when the truth is out there, it's so plain, but people won't receive it. Jesus, for the second time, remember, he cleansed the temple and he cursed the fig tree. Remember, as we come up to the time that we're talking about here, and then those three parables that he gives that indicts the religious community of his day, the parable of the two sons, the one that was all nice and said yes, but wouldn't do what the father did, that landowner that lent out his land, and then when he sent those to collect the portion that was due him, those landowner killed all the servants that he sent and killed his son. Really, he's indicting. Jesus is indicting those religious leaders, and now here, this wedding feast. You see, at this point, the scribes who knew the civil law and the Pharisees, who were experts in the moral law, and the chief priest, these knew the religious law. They represented the Sanhedrin. They were uptight. They were in arms over Jesus. Because the Sanhedrin represented, or they were, the religious Supreme Court of the Jews, and now they were on the defense because of Jesus' teaching and his great following. And now they want to counterattack. They want to counter Jesus, trip him up and trap him. And so, notice in verse 16. So here they meet together to try to trip up and trap. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Now, these were carefully crafted questions. The public is watching. They're trying to trip him and trap him. Now, they want to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. It's kind of a no-win question. It's really unanswerable. They have bitter jealousy toward the Lord. That's what's driving them, because he was such a popular teacher without their endorsement, without the Sanhedrin's approval. They didn't ordain him. He was just a fisherman. He didn't go to their schools. And so, they were so jealous of him. So notice, first of all, what they do. They flatter him. "Oh, we know that you're a teacher. You're truthful." And, you know, they're just basically, the Bible says, the one that flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. So they use flattery. But here, a little bit of background to understand these two that are now joining together, the Herodians and the Pharisees. The Jews, and then this whole tax question that he's using. You see, the Jews were obligated to three kinds of Roman taxes. First, there was the ground tax, 10% of what you produce from the ground and 20% of the oil and the wine. Pretty high taxes. And then overall tax of everything of 1%. That doesn't seem like much, but no tax deductions. And then the third thing was the poll tax. And that was a census, and that could be given at any time. Remember Joseph and Mary, they had to go to their place of origin to give that poll tax. And that would be by every male from 14 years old to 65 years old, and every female from 12 years old to 65 years old. So if you had a big family, and the families were big back then, 10 in the family was not much. And that was one day's wage. What do you make in a day? Multiply it times 10. That would be your poll tax. And they could do that at any time. And the Jews hated. They hated giving taxes to the Romans. And so what do? They send their disciples. So it doesn't seem so obvious. If the Pharisees went by themselves in their long robes and their phylacteries, you know, it would be too obvious. So they sent their disciples. And these are basically the religious term are spies who pretended to be righteous. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, these guys didn't like each other. What's the deal? They had bitter dislike, hostile antagonism. But now these enemies, they were on opposite ends of each other, but now they became cronies. They became partisan in planning to trap Jesus and to trip him up. Isn't it interesting how enemies become friends over trying to come against Christianity and coming against Jesus and his disciples? You see, the Herodians, they were of the family of Herod. Not Jews. They weren't Jews. They were Idumeans, descendants of Israel's old enemy, the Edomites. Remember the beginning of these guys, of Herod? Herod the Great, remember him? The one that destroyed the babies in Bethlehem? And Herodians, they supported the Roman rule. And they got favors from Rome in political appointments. So you see all these Herods in their political appointments. Herod Antipas, remember him? He beheaded John the Baptist because John called him out for his adultery. Now remember, Antipas was so paranoid. He thought that somehow that John the Baptist came back to haunt him and somehow he was in Jesus. And so this was just a weird group of people, the Herodians. But the Pharisees, they were on the opposite end. They hated Roman rule and they despised the Herodians. They despised their paganism and they despised their oppression. But these old enemies are uniting together to bring Jesus down. You talk about an odd couple. Well, here they are. A little bit of a further background to give you a little more of an idea. In AD 6, the Jewish zealot Judas of Galilee, he caused an insurrection over the collection of the poll tax. So I'm sure this was fresh in their minds. Let's accuse Jesus of insurrection again. And so he was an instrument, Judas of Galilee, an instrument of bringing down Herod Archelaus. And so you might say a little bit of good came out of that from these zealots. But remember Gamaliel, he reminds the Sanhedrin when they're trying to go against the first century church, he reminds them that Judas, when he had his insurrection, the demise of Judas and how the disciples of Judas were scattered. He says that in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. So you see this anti-Roman nationalism inspired by Judas the zealot, that was still part of the Pharisees' kind of thinking. And actually, when you go out a little farther after this, you go out because Jesus predicts, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Really, one of the causes were the zealots. The zealots, 66 AD. In fact, we're going to visit Masada not too long. We will be up on the top of Masada. And the zealots, they controlled that. Over 900 zealots controlled that area. But that's what they did. They came against Rome. The insurrectionists. And what are they trying to do with Jesus right now? They're trying to peg him as an insurrectionist. So is it right to pay a poll tax? Oh, sounds so innocent. If he said no, it's not right for the Jews to pay that poll tax to the Roman under the Roman yoke, then the Herodians, they would run to the Roman authorities and cry treason. He's instigating another insurrection, and that would justify the Romans in arresting him and possibly even putting him to death. So it's kind of a no-win if he says no. But what if he says yes? Oh, on the side of the Pharisees. If he does say yes, then the Pharisees can turn to the people that are watching and say, Jesus is not for you, Jewish people. He's for our oppressors. He's not sympathetic to us. He's not sympathetic to the yoke that Roman has put upon us, our oppressors. He's saying that we should pay the poll tax. So the Pharisees can turn the people against Jesus. So it almost looks like a no-win situation. And so they flatter Jesus. Oh, we know you're of truth. We know you're going to answer the truth, yes or no. We've got you. Someone has said flattery is the devil's invisible net. Flatterers are like friends. Flatterers look like friends as wolves look like dogs. So here they flatter him. But notice what Jesus says. You're not going to be able to entrap the Son of God. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why do you test me? Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And he said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. They couldn't trap him. But he puts his finger on where their heart's at, what their motivation is. Malice. It's evil. Malice, someone said, is mental murder. It's not just the person is evil, but he wants to spread that evil to others. And that's what they were all about. Now, the denarius, that was the common poll tax. It was a day's wage, as I mentioned. One side of that coin had the portrait of the emperor Tiberius. Whatever emperor was there currently would be on that side. And the other side would be a Latin inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. That was on the other side. When a king took over power or came in and conquered another, maybe another people group, or another Caesar arose, they would melt the existing coins, or basically you can't collect all the existing coins, but they would do their own coinage with their own image or their own portrait on it. And so this was Tiberius Caesar. When Julius Caesar came into power, he demanded political and religious homage to be worshiped as God. And so a lot of these Caesars, there was a lot of Caesar worship, a lot of temples to Caesar. But here's the thing. The Jews prohibited making images. And the image on a coin was extremely offensive to the Jews. They would have temple coinage that would not have images of or the likeness of any of the Caesars. You see, and so it was extremely offensive. Now, Jesus Christ, claiming to be the Son of God, and now holding this coin with a false God on it, a false image on it, the people are expecting Jesus to denounce the image, denounce as blasphemous the image that is on this coin. But instead, what does the Lord do? It's amazing what the Lord does. He doesn't answer the yes or no that they wanted him to answer. But he says something that is so powerful, and it's a great principle to live by. Notice he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God. In other words, give back, or it implies a debt when it talks about rendering. It's an obligation to something. It's not optional, but it's an obligation. He's saying, you're a citizen of Caesar, then give to Caesar what Caesar requires of you. You who are believers in God, well, give to the government what's required, tax to whom tax is due, honor to whom honor is due, but also give to God what God requires, and that's your whole self, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God. And we know that when government ever goes against God in our worship of God, we follow God. We don't follow government. We usurp what government is imposing upon us. And so really incredible principles. And really, when you think about this, when you basically were in this world, but not of this world. So Christians should be the best citizens in, you know, whatever, wherever they are citizens of, United States, Hawaii, we should be the best citizens. Oh, not going along with wickedness and evil and what is against the Bible, standing up in a respectful way against abortion, against same-sex marriage, against porno choices that want to teach our young grade school kids that homosexual sex is okay. You know, we stand up against that. We respect the fact that you're pagans And that's, you're doing what comes natural to you, but that's not right. That's really against how man was created in the image of God. So we stand up for a higher calling over the kids. Kids aren't animals. They've been made in the image of God, whether adults want to acknowledge that or not. So we stand up for that. You see, and we're good citizens, we do that. And usually when you do that, then you get the flack that comes at you, just as Jesus did. But you see, whatever your God is, you're going to be made into that image. Really, man becomes like the God he serves, just as the Bible tells us in Psalm 115, the idols are silver and gold of, you know, the pagans. Everybody has an idol. The master passion of a person's life is their idol, whatever it might be. If it's a sexual god, then you're going to be made in that image. If it's a money god, you're going to be made into that image. If it's of a violent god, you're going to be made into that image. But it says the idols of the pagans are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them, everyone who trusts in them. You can't escape the fact that you become like the God you serve. And so, as he lays that principle out, he goes on to verse 23. And on the same day, the Sadducees, so they keep going at these religious people coming at Jesus, trying to trip him up. And so the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and so also the second and the third down to the seventh. The last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." They don't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in life after death. They only hold to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the Torah. And they don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in life after death. So they're asking something they don't believe in. And I'm sure that it was probably a common story to ridicule those that believed in the resurrection. So now they're just making this foolish statement of wife. And they're really quoting the Old Testament, because in Deuteronomy 25, it does say, if a man marries a wife and he dies before they have offspring, then the brother is obligated to take her and marry her, and the first male offspring is to basically be the brothers that had died, so that family name doesn't die out. And so that first one will be related to that first brother, and then the offspring after that would be his. And so they're using that Old Testament law and saying, well, all seven of them had the woman. They all died and never had an offspring. Now, in heaven, who's she going to be married to? All seven of them had her. They thought, oh, they really got Jesus now. They're trying to make the resurrection look ridiculous. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken in not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. In other words, Jesus quotes, because they only held to the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus quotes out of those first five books, out of the Torah. God's not the God of the dead, guys. He's the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, referring to them as living, not dead. they're alive. And so he really just, you know, he goes at them. But as far as the resurrection heaven, we don't know all it's going to be, but it's not going to be like on earth, where you're marrying, you have offspring, and you have children and that kind of thing. There's not going to be the propagation. There's not going to be the kind of activity that we have here in marriage on earth in heaven. We will be like the angels. Now, the angels don't reproduce. The angels are not married. And so whatever it's going to be, it'll be an incredible. I mean, we can't even... Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man, that which God has prepared for those that love him. I mean, we have a glimpse of it for, you know, because the Spirit has shown us that it's going to be great, but we don't know all the particulars. But like the angels, glorious, powerful, awesome. You know, you think, well, I used to have, when I was a surfer out in the North Shore witnessing to surfers, they'd say, well, is there going to be surf in heaven? I don't want to go if there's not surf in heaven. And I would go, well, I don't think there's surf in the other place, so you might want to think about heaven, you know. But I know that in our celestial bodies, we will be riding, you know, the stars, Orion, Betelgeuse, you know, we'll bank off Betelgeuse, make a hard left turn, you know, in our glorified body. It's just going to be unbelievable. And so the Lord hints at it. Not marriage or given in marriage, but it'll be something that will be absolutely incredible. And so what they want to ridicule Jesus on, he comes back at them. They were smart. They were educated. But I think some people are educated beyond their intelligence. They just don't know how to use that education in wisdom. And so Jesus, he lays it out, proves them wrong. Verse 34, and when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. So the rabbis of the day, the rabbins, those that were really the top guys, and then there were others under them, they had taken the Ten Commandments and they had reinterpreted them, and they came up with 613 laws, greater laws and lesser laws. In fact, you find on the shawls, even today in Israel, they will wear the holy shawls, and on them they have 613 little beads on the bottom, or knots on the bottom, because each knot represents one of the laws. And so they expanded the Ten Commandments into 613 of the commandments, the greater and the lesser laws. And so now they wanted to ask Jesus, which are the greater laws? So that they could come and contend with him, debate with him. Oh, they love to do that. Torah scholars, oh, they love to do that. The scribes were, the Pharisees, they tried to keep it. But isn't it interesting what Jesus does and what he says? He goes to the very core from which all the commandments spring. He doesn't have to answer the particulars, which one, because he goes to the core, love. Love God. If you love God with everything within you, if you truly do that, if you really love God, it will show in your concern for others and loving others. That's what he's saying. All the law and the commandments, they're tied up in these two, love. You see, that's what's so neat about us, because I'm not one that was a big void in my life before I came to the Lord. I didn't know that. I didn't know that growing up as a kid. I was a loner. I would probably be living in a cave right now if, you know, I wasn't saved. you laugh at that, you'd probably be living next to me in the other cave, you know, next door. But, you know, it was just a big void in my life. And then when God came in, it just, you know, he just really began to work on that in my life. And it's never going to be finished in this life, because the Bible says it's the love of God beyond finding out. He loves us with a love beyond finding out. We don't know it. It's inexhaustible. It's going to take all eternity. So we just can scrape the surface here, and whatever lack of love you have, you're growing in it, I hope, and I hope I am growing in it. You see, and it comes with our relationship with God. That's why we need to spend quality time alone with Him in prayer and in the Word and in worship. And then when we come together corporately, we worship God, we love Him, and then we're able to display our love for one another and our concern for one another as we bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of God. And then when we hear a need of a brother and sister in the body, we come to that need and that aid. Or just in the community, when we know that in the community there's a need, there's a certain situation. You know what I'd love to do? I've thought about this. I haven't shared it with you. Maybe I'll appoint somebody right from the pulpit right now to do this ministry. No, I'm only kidding. But wouldn't it be cool in this neighborhood, because we have older people in this neighborhood, people that are living in their homes, but they don't have time to wash their windows or do their yard service. Wouldn't it be cool if we had a group of people that would just be on the watch and have the ear to the, you know, our ear out there, and maybe go to Newtown, you know, the Newtown community, and find out what needs are there in the community? Who are those that might be people that are elderly? They don't have the money to spend for gardening service. How can we help and go there and help them out? Wouldn't that be great? Let me appoint right now somebody to do that. No, I'm only kidding. But hey, if the Lord puts it on your heart and come together, and that'd be a great ministry, you know, for people. And you see, that's really our love for the Lord, and it transfers over into love for others. Well, he goes on, and we end off here. Now, the Lord. So they've been trying to trap him. So Jesus goes, and he doesn't try to trap them. He just tries to show them how ignorant they are of the Scriptures. And they only see what they want to see. And this is great. And so he says in verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" You see, because Jesus was purporting to be the Son of God, purporting to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. He's the Son of David. In fact, remember when the blind guys that he healed, Son of David, and even when he was making the triumphant entry, the innocents were calling him Son of David. And so, good, that's right. Okay, Son of David, offspring of David. And Jesus said to them, they get the first part right. Then Jesus said to them, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet,' or make them a footstool for thy feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any other question. You see, Son of David, okay, they understood that because of the prophecies. You have the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. He will be called the Lord, our righteousness." Ah, so he's going to be from the seed of David, the son of David, his earthly reign. Ah, yes, we're waiting for him. "We just don't think you're him," they might say to Jesus. But wait a minute. If he's the son of David, how does David, in the Spirit, call his son Lord? Unheard of in that patriarchal society for a father to call a son Lord. Impossible. Never happen. And so they're thinking, yes, it does. Psalm 110 does say that his, David's offspring, his son, David calls him son in the Spirit, Lord. They couldn't answer that. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand the dual nature of the Messiah, that yes, he will be the son of David according to the flesh, as Romans 1, 3, and 4 says, but declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, that he's also God come in the flesh. And just as Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 says, that Jesus Christ is the root and the offspring of David. The root, in other words, David sprung from the root, Jesus, who is God, the Creator, and also the offspring. Jesus really was in the line of David, according to the flesh. They couldn't answer that. You see, only the Christian believes that Jesus Christ is also that hypostatic union, or he's all man, but he's also all God. He's the son of David according to the flesh, but he's God come in the flesh according to the resurrection. So it's just so incredible, the wisdom of Jesus. Let's stand, let's close in prayer and close in song. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, what an incredible study and incredible wisdom that the Lord has. Lord, if we could just have an impartation of that kind of wisdom when we witness and share with family and friends, and when we're confronted with hard questions that almost seem difficult to answer or impossible to answer, Lord, we would pray for just a real sense of your presence to answer in grace, but just really to confound the skeptic and to confound those that really want to put us on the spot for nothing more than trying to put us on the spot. But Lord, we realize we don't know people's hearts, and sometimes there can be some that are kind of antagonistic and kind of come against us, kind of shout and revile us. But Lord, we know if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit is the one that's yelping. And so, Lord, maybe they're yelping because the scriptures are hitting them, converting them. So, Lord, I pray that we just might be those that just have a super amount of grace in our life, but also a super amount of wisdom in declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, thank you for your teaching. Thank you for the night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.